Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus far, God's word.
Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Son and your Spirit. And we pray that you would be glorified at this time and that we would be blessed. And Lord, that we could know the truth and that the truth would set us free. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Words are important. Words are important because they communicate thoughts and desires and intentions. Words signify values, what one respects or cherishes or despises. This frequently occurs with a person's last words. Now, while the words uttered upon a deathbed are often random and incoherent, nevertheless, they are given some sort of special significance, as if to epitomize the life of the person who spoke them. So we could say words are important, last words are most important. And if the last words of dying men and women are generally given some sort of special significance, then should we not specifically give the last words of the resurrected Jesus the most significance? Now, he was not facing death, but indeed had conquered it. Nevertheless, Jesus spoke words to his disciples before his ascension. These were his last words upon earth. And as his last words, they're most important. If you turn to the book of Acts, we see that before Jesus' ascension, his disciples are pestering him about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus responds to them with these words, which will be his last. This is in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and then 8. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. If words are important and they signify values, then Jesus' last words tell us that what was most valuable to him was not our knowledge about times and seasons, but that we be his witnesses throughout the world. He said, "You will be my witnesses." Over my next handful of sermons, I hope that we can come together and explore as disciples the significance of these all-important last words of Jesus. If we are called to be Jesus' witnesses, then we should ask such questions as, what is the content of our witness? What is the context of our witness? And what is the conflict of our witness? Over the coming weeks, Lord willing, we will answer such questions and be, by his grace, better equipped to respond to Jesus' last words on earth to us. You will be my witnesses. Therefore, if you have not already, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts. And this morning we will be answering the question, what is the content of our witness? What is the content of our witness? To begin, we can simply look back to Acts 1:8 and hear Jesus once again say, "You will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses of me." The testimony of the original apostles and all disciples after them was and is to center upon the person of Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, again and again, the proclamation of the gospel concerns the man, Jesus of Nazareth. For example, we can see this with the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, just in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We read there, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, it's not surprising that Peter's testimony focused on Jesus, but it is quite striking that he relates Jesus' ministry to his listeners' own experience, stressing, "as you yourselves know." The mighty works, the wonders, the signs that confirm Jesus' divine origin and operation had been performed, as Peter says, in your midst. So the apostles, he was testifying to known history. The foundation of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was an historical man, an actual man that was seen and heard and interacted with. This means that as disciples, if our witness is to center upon the person of Jesus Christ, then the content of our witness will be historical. The content of our witness is history. Now we can see how the content of the apostles' witness was history, how they testified to Jesus' miraculous life and his horrific crucifixion. If we turn back to Acts 2:22, where we have already seen how Peter trumpets Jesus' miraculous life. If we look down to the next verse, verse 23, we see how he attests to Jesus' horrific crucifixion. Verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So while we can see that the apostles' testimony certainly included the historical occurrences of Jesus' miraculous life and the historical event of his horrific crucifixion, the primary content of their witness was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, if you look down to verse 24, Peter continues. He said, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For the apostles to be witnesses meant foremost that they were witnesses to the resurrection. We get a sense of this if we turn back to Acts chapter 1. As you well know, after Jesus' ascension, the apostles moved to replace Judas, who had tragically, after his tragic betrayal and suicide. And in that process, Peter says, he stresses to everyone, this is in Acts chapter 1, the end of verse 22, he stresses this, he says, one of these men, so one of the men that were going to replace Judas, must become with us a witness to his resurrection. To his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is a linchpin of the Christian faith. If it is false, we are assured by none other than the Apostle Paul that our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. This is why the content of our witness is historical, specifically to the historic reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' miraculous life and his horrific crucifixion were validated by his resurrection from the dead. If it did not occur, we are lost. But since it did occur, we are to proclaim the necessary consequence. Namely, Jesus is Lord. Again, if we turn back to Acts chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, still preaching at Pentecost, making this connection. This is chapter 2, verse 32 and then 36. Making the connection between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' reign. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. It says, "This Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." Skip down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So his disciples, our witness is to focus upon the person of Jesus Christ, including his miraculous life and emphasizing his horrific crucifixion, focusing upon his victorious resurrection. Jesus was an historical man. The content of our witness is history. You may be wondering, why does this matter all that much? Well, it matters because if we're not careful, our witness, the content of our witness, will not be the history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but our own history. Too often today, when people share the gospel, they speak of what has historically happened to them and not to what Jesus has historically accomplished for us. It's common today for Christians to elevate their own personal testimony over and against the historic testimony of the apostles. Many Christians argue that while the biblical account can be questioned and denied, or questioned and doubted, no one can deny my personal experience. While I do not doubt their sincerity, I believe their reasoning is following in line with the thinking of our own day. As you probably well know, the thinking of our own day is that the personal, internal experience is the ultimate authority. My thoughts, my emotions, my desires inside of me are more important than anything outside of me, including personal anatomy, cultural tradition, the historical record. Do you see how if we as disciples witness to the gospel by making our personal testimony as primary, our personal internal experience as primary, we're following in line with the thinking of our own day that places personal experience over and against external realities. So the content of our witness is history. Now, we do not deny that the biblical account continues to be questioned and doubted. But the fact of the matter is that if it is true, no amount of questioning and doubting changes its validity. You see, history cannot be changed. History cannot be denied. The external history and not internal experience is the greater authority. So we can understand why many will say personal experience. No one can deny my personal experience. You can understand that. But on the same level, at the end of the day, personal experience does not prove anything either. Our internal and personal experience changes throughout a life, throughout a day, throughout a week. And if you think about it, it does not have any consequence. Our internal experience doesn't have a consequence beyond oneself. History, on the other hand, is universally immovable. It cannot be changed. It is certainly consequential and potentially authoritative. I say potentially just depending upon the event. I have an illustration. Think of, there's a man named George, and he doesn't like his name, George. And he's depressed because he's been brought up. He's depressed about having been brought up in the state of Washington. Now, while it's unfortunate, his emotional state toward his name and his mental state toward his place of residence, his personal internal experience does not have any consequence for anyone else on the street. Anyone else in his state or in the United States. However, the fact that George Washington was a pivotal figure in the American Revolution has consequence for every single American citizen, including you and me and our friend George in Washington, no matter how he feels about his name and where he lives. Do you see the difference of universal consequence between personal experience and external history, where personal experience can change and is truly insignificant beyond oneself? History is permanent, is truly life-changing, and depending on the event, authoritative. So this is why the content of our witness must be history. Now, this is not to say that we just go ahead and do away with the value of personal experience altogether. We ridicule, belittle it. It's worth nothing. No, not at all. For we know the transformation that the gospel brings about internally with our minds and our hearts and our wills. But we have to remember that such internal transformation is secondary to what transpired in history in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is to say that our personal internal experience of the gospel has value, and we should not feel like we can't share it. Of course we can share it, but let's remember that it is dependent upon the history. It's dependent upon the history, and that's why the content of our witness must primarily be history. So I think we get the sense of that, how the content of our witness must primarily be the historic realities of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I want to shift gears now and to say that our testimony of Jesus must also be placed within the historical context, whether the general history of mankind or the specific history of the people of Israel. I think you may be familiar about the content of the book of Acts, how it tracks how the apostles preached the gospel first to the Jewish people, and then to the Samaritans, and then finally to the Gentile nations. And we can see when the apostles are preaching the gospel, whether they're preaching to a Jewish or a Gentile audience, that they present the historical realities of Jesus Christ, the definitive reality, historic realities of Jesus Christ, within a wider acknowledged historic context. See, we have to realize that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are not random, incoherent facts of history. Rather, they did not come out of nowhere. But the historic realities of Jesus are the fulfillment of and the answers to previous history. For example, we can see how the apostles present Jesus within the context of the specific history of the people of Israel. This is seen especially with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Remember, you may recall Stephen. He's one of at the beginning of Acts 6, he's one of the men of good repute, of good character, that is chosen to serve tables. And by the end of that chapter, he is seized and falsely accused by a mob of angry and tragically spiritually blind Jews. And they drag him before the elders. And again, they falsely accuse him, saying he's speaking against Moses, the law, the temple. And Stephen, standing before this heated tribunal, he responds by simply recounting the history of the people of Israel. He speaks of the life and actions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Joseph, of Moses, of David, of Solomon. And Stephen demonstrates that Jesus Christ, far from destroying the memory of the patriarchs, the law, and the temple, he has fulfilled them. See, Old Testament history is the history of Jesus Christ. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when Jesus is conversing with a couple of downcast disciples. He chides them. He chides them, and he says this. He says, Oh, foolish ones who are slow to hear and to believe all that was written in the prophets. Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer in these ways and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as disciples, as we witness to the historic realities of Jesus, very often we're going to want to place them within the specific history of the people of Israel. To make known the history of the Old Testament is the only way that anyone will truly understand the message of the gospel. For it's in the Old Testament that we learn about the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of men, and its just punishment. Again, Jesus did not show up and do what he did out of nowhere. Even though he was not recognized when he came, he should have been expected. For all, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine you're in a museum and you see an ancient stone. And it's immediately apparent that this stone is very old. It's a historic artifact. However, other than its age, it's just a stone and largely insignificant. Nevertheless, it's not until you read the description on the side of it that you begin to realize and marvel at its significance. See, without the historical context, it's a stone. The stone is just an old object. But with it, it's a priceless treasure. It's the same with Jesus. Without the Old Testament context, many just see Jesus as just another religious figure in history. But with the context, he becomes a stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So we've seen how we are to place the history of Jesus within the specific history of the people of Israel. And lastly, we just want to see how we are to do so also with the general history of mankind. We can look at the book of Acts and see how the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, being an apostle to the Gentiles, places the history of Jesus within the general history of mankind. For example, on one of his missionary journeys, if you recall, he travels through the famous city of Athens. And while there, he visits the Areopagus, the place where they all gather together and where the philosophers and skeptics would argue things out. And in Acts 17, we find that Paul is invited to speak. And he says this. This is in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. The Apostle Paul spoke in a similar way back in Acts 14 when he was at Lystra. And this is the occasion when Paul and Barnabas, Jesus Christ, does a miracle through them. And the locals begin to revere them as the incarnation of pagan deities. And Paul says on this occasion to them, this is in Acts 14, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Do you see how the Apostle Paul is? He's preaching to Gentiles. He does not begin with a specific history of the people of Israel, of which they wouldn't have been totally ignorant. But he begins by recollecting the historic realities of creation, of peoples and their territories, and varied blessings that everyone has enjoyed. It's not as if these pagans would not have had their own theories and conceptions of such historical realities as nature, national identities, and known blessings. But nevertheless, such historical realities would have been comprehensible to them. They would have understood. They would have had categories for them. So this is, in the Apostle Paul, beginning with the general history of mankind, it was not to implicitly deny the importance of the specific history of the people of Israel for the gospel. But he was seeking to meet his listeners where they were at and what they could understand. And we are going to have to follow his example. Instead of times where we feel like we want to rush to the cross or rush to the Ten Commandments, we may have to stop and begin with whoever we're talking with can relate to. A brilliant blue sky, the brokenness of our society, or the blessings of a delicious meal. Now, I don't want to make it appear simplistic, as if the general history of mankind or our general experience always and easily leads right into the specific history of the people of Israel or the definitive history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As witnesses, we are sidetracked. We have to answer an objection. We're often perhaps stunted. We don't get as far as we would like. Or we get scrambled. We get confused ourselves trying to present the gospel and present it clearly. Nevertheless, let us take comfort in knowing that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate witness to Jesus Christ. And let us know that despite our failings, it does not deny or diminish or destroy the truth That as witnesses, we have a permanent, life-changing, authoritative foundation upon which to share. That is the biblical account of the history of mankind. The specific history of the people of Israel and the definitive history of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The content of our witness must undeniably be history. As Christians, our identity is fundamentally historic. Our salvation was accomplished in history. It is finished. Therefore, as Christians, in some sense, every Christian should be an historian. For the Christian life involves looking back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over again, recounting that history. And therefore, we should not be surprised that to be witnesses of Jesus involves pointing people back. The content of our witness is history, not philosophy, not psychology, not politics, even though the gospel has something to say about all those things. And they are not irrelevant to the gospel. But our witness is to primarily be history, good news, what has happened. As Christians, we are to constantly be speaking about the past so that we may be witnesses to God's salvation in the present and reflect the gospel's hope for the future. Let us never forget the content of our witness is history. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we come in your Son, who you sent, who lived, and died for our sins, and rose again, and ascended, and now is at your right hand. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, the strong foundation it is, that this is your testimony to what you have done in history for us, and it does not change. It does not change. And so we pray that you would, Lord, build our faith upon it, your word. That, Lord, we may look to you. Look to you and know that, Lord, you are our God. And all the promises in your word are ours because of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk in faith, we pray, and to be your witnesses. And so we just pray, look to your blessing. We thank you now. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.